Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I sit down with a couple of UK pastors, Graham Nichols and Mark Ventham. We're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy on the podcast today, whether or not the Bible contains any errors. We talk about the words of Jesus in the Bible, whether they are verbatim or more of a summary of his teaching, some of the seemingly contradictory texts in the New Testament, and why inerrancy matters at all. But before that, we have the Sunday Roundup and the news. Enjoy the podcast. I'll catch you on the other side.
I'm Mark Ventham.
And I'm Graham Nichols.
And I'm Josh Bannister, and you're listening to Ordinary. Welcome back to the podcast. I'm going to kick us off today by letting Graham lead the Sunday Roundup. We had a Sunday that was focused a little bit more on suffering this week, so let's play the jingle and have Graham talk us through this Sunday's service.
Sunday Roundup, show, did the sermon pass real slow? Did you plant some seed to grow? It's Roundup time, what do you know?
It was good, but probably not common to talk quite a lot about suffering and persecution on Sunday morning from one of the Beatitudes, the one about the blessing of persecution. And I think it was just really good to kind of exercise our minds and connect with what the Bible says about suffering, that it's not constant, but it's not unexpected. It is normal, but that doesn't mean to say that it's every day, all the time, all seasons. So just kind of thinking that through, thinking, are we ready for it? Could we rejoice in it? And thinking about how it comes to us from different angles, sometimes physical, violent, economic hardship, but sometimes just a cultural wind or even stream that's kind of against us. So it was good to kind of think through that. So there was lots to think about from that.
Yeah, I thought one of the things that I thought was interesting was the idea of when you said, are we like actively trying to avoid suffering or persecution, and whether that was a good or a bad thing? Talk about that a little bit, because I feel like oftentimes we are like your immediate response to that would be like, yeah, of course I'm going to try and avoid any kind of hardship. That's just like human nature. But is that right?
Yeah, it is interesting, actually. I was thinking about Paul in prison in Philippi, not in Philippi, he breaks out of Philippi, doesn't he? Somewhere else, where he doesn't break out, God breaks him out, but where he talks about his right as a Roman citizen, so he basically uses the law to get himself out of suffering. So that seems to be legitimizing the fact that there are times when, okay, if Christians are being oppressed in a country, we might use the law to kind of stop that oppression if churches are being closed or something like that. But I think at a personal level, when it's not just a matter of law and justice, it's saying, would I avoid a conversation just in case there might be suffering because of it? A legitimate, not even legitimate, a necessary conversation. Or would I avoid taking a stand on an issue for a good reason? So I think that is the balance. You know, am I just being a bit of a pain, and so I'm going to suffer as a consequence? Am I just winding people up as a Christian, or am I actually taking a stand? In which case, I want to make sure I'm not being a coward and avoiding it. I'm being bold, you know, for the sake of Christ.
Yeah,
I think that's not always very easy to work out, actually.
Yeah, well, I think it's really just hard. Go on.
Yeah.
Well, no, I was just struck, you know, what you were saying about Paul, that, you know, he does use the law sometimes to seemingly avoid, but he also walks into it. I mean, he didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. You know, he knew what was about to happen, and he proclaimed it. This seems to be as well that, you know, he was imprisoned in Rome, but then released, and then seemingly he came back to Rome, particularly at the height of the trials when he's there, you know, martyred. So, you know, he doesn't avoid it for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's probably the biggest danger for us, is that we're probably much more on the sketching of my comfort and what I love than I am kind of, you know, in the face of kind of stirring up persecution. That's probably that balance, isn't it? The pendulum's probably swung too far the other way.
Possibly, yeah. I think it's hard for things like a really trivial example, but wearing a rainbow lanyard, you know, if you're working for the NHS, and you say, okay, is this an area where I'm going to make a stand, because it's related to a version of equality that I don't think is biblical, so I'm not going to wear a rainbow lanyard. That's a good stand to take. Or is it actually a, I'm just making a nuisance of myself on a point that's kind of fairly minor and I can wear it with a clear conscience. So I think there are some areas where it's harder to work out what's good boldness and what's maybe not good boldness. But yeah, I think you're right in the general point.
Well, what's interesting that often it's how I speak and the tone I use and the manner. Then often even, so I think this can come across so dogmatic, so anti, that actually it's just not very wise and winsome. And there is that balance of being wise about stuff and when to do stuff and when not to. And I think that's where we've got to be prayerful, isn't it? And we've got to be guided by our conscience. We're making sure that our conscience are aligned with scripture and then prayerful about, okay, so how do I respond to that? You know, if I'm going to be wearing a lanyard and feel uncomfortable the whole time wearing it, then there's probably something to be done. Or if, you know, if I can redeem it and celebrate it in a different way, then, you know, I think it's working through those things. But I wonder whether for most of us, we're not even thinking of those. For some, there will be such an imbibed of culture that I just kind of don't even think about it. I just go with the flow. Or I feel a pinprick of conscience, but I don't really want to go for it because it feels hard. Now, these are difficult. But I think this is where Jesus says, you know, blessed are the persecuted.
And what I think either way, more of it is coming.
I think that's without doubt.
Culturally, legally.
It feels it, doesn't it? That we've been having conversations about conversion therapy laws and what that will actually mean. You know, the reality is that might mean we might be imprisoned. It might mean that we get, who knows what will happen. But if the law comes in as people want it to come in,
I suppose
persecution is afresh.
I start to wonder in that particular, when you get into the particular circumstances, whether you make wisdom calls about whether something is worth it or not. So say you were going to get put in prison because you wanted to do conversion therapy and that became illegal or whatever. Is it worth stopping your gospel witness in the world and your presence in society over an issue like conversion therapy that doesn't seem like a primary issue? Or would that be actually an unwise decision as a Christian to die on that hill? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's a really good question.
Let's clarify a few things firstly, what we mean by conversion therapy.
Yeah, I don't know enough about it, but I was just thinking in any instance, you could get down to it and be like, is this thing worth it or not? Do you know what I mean?
Sure. But just to clarify, and Grant, you know, conversion therapy at its extreme is where there is abhorrent practices of electrocution, you know, at its extreme, to kind of convert people away from their same-sex desires.
Right.
What the law is seeking to say is that even if we were to even begin to proclaim, so the teaching that we would hold on biblical marriage would be against the law. So now you're at a point where, am I really not going to teach what the Bible's position on marriage is? Am I really not, you know, so that's where, now, we're going to be wise in how we say things, and we're going to be loving, and we're going to be compassionate and gracious, but there's still going to be a point where at the end of the day, I'm not lining up with the agenda that the world wants me to, which is to affirm all of LGBTQ's theology and position. And at the end of the day, that's where the clash will come.
Yeah. I think there could be, I know this is not what the main point of the podcast is, but there could be edge cases that are harder to do with, where you're not being stopped from preaching, say, where perhaps you've got to do something that, or not even do something, you've got to kind of accept that something happens in your building that maybe you haven't got, you're not, you know, entirely comfortable with. So there, I think there could be battles where you do choose, this is not actually a gospel issue. And I think the reason we're getting a bit excitable about conversion therapy is because we think it is a gospel issue. Because although the law maybe at the extreme level seems very reasonable, at the practical level of where the people are coming from who are doing it, it is about stopping normal church life. So I think things that hack away at being able to preach the Bible, pray for people, disciple, encourage people in the normal Christian life, I think those things are worth taking a stand for. I think there are other things.
And this is where it is, isn't it? Is that, you know, we proclaim that we're a tolerant culture, but actually unless you agree with everything on everyone. And of course, we absolutely oppose anything that is harmful in the sense of, you know, causing detriment to someone. You know, we want to be loving and compassionate and gracious, but that doesn't always mean that I agree with everything someone thinks or, you know, lines up with, and that's okay.
Yeah, but I suppose it may be, I don't know, if you're in China and the underground church in China, you take choices about what you take a stand on, don't you? You don't always make sure your meetings are publicly kind of proclaimed as we are defying the government and meeting, because you take a view that's not helpful overall, because the gospel won't get proclaimed because you'll all get arrested straight away or whatever. So you kind of take a view on not about the lesser evil, but the wisest route through that.
Yeah.
So there may be some of those kind of cases come up where you think, well, I don't want to provoke the judge on this particular issue. I don't agree with this law, but whether I'm going to provoke the judge, because if I provoke the judge, as in, you know, the local law authorities too much, then I might get closed down and then I can't preach at all.
A lot to think about.
But it's raised questions for us, actually, Josh, about whether or not we're, you know, as a church, are we preparing ourselves for persecution and going forward and what that looks like?
Yeah.
You know, how do we equip folks to think in these ways? Do, you know, are we learning scripture? Are we praying enough? Are we, you know, preparing our hearts, actually, that we may be uncomfortable and, you know, set apart? And
Well, and are we having conversations like this?
Yeah.
Which we probably need to have a lot more.
Yeah.
Time for news now. Give us your views. News.
UK not deliberately rigged against ethnic minorities. That's the outcome of the race report that's being... it's a headline on the BBC News site this morning. This afternoon now, actually, as we're looking at it. What does this really mean? How does it play into the context at the moment of the trial of... Remind me his name.
George Floyd's
trial that's going on now. It's a murder trial, isn't it, in the States, to do with...
Yeah.
I suppose the report is suggesting that there's not a systematic racism, but perhaps still lots of examples of individuals being racist. Let's talk about that for a minute and thoughts.
Yeah, I think it just showed the relevance of our preaching series on race, race and class and culture, which anyone can refer back to, find on the website, which... along with lots of other good resources, is well worth listening to, because I think it is an issue. It's not as though this report says there's no other issues to deal with. I think it's heartening that it's not as institutionally embedded as perhaps it was, which is a good thing from a Christian point of view.
Yeah.
But I think it also highlighted that we can still individually have kind of individual acts of being racist in our attitude or what we say. But also that it's really complicated in terms of different races. So you haven't got one group of kind of white British and then one other group of BAME, which is just one lump, homogenous lump, all have the same experience. You've got people from different Asian backgrounds, people from Black Caribbean, Black African backgrounds who have quite different experiences and outcomes.
Yeah.
And I think all that's all good from a sort of political, sociological point of view to chew over. I think from a Christian point of view, it means you think, okay, this is an issue as a Christian, as I deal with people, as I engage in politics, I need to take these things into account, and how I love people and express, you know, the equality in creation and in Christ, how I express that might be different for different races, because I need to help them because of how this kind of works out for them and because their particular circumstances and history and all that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. Any thoughts, Mark?
Well, I think it just keeps pushing us as a church to be a place where, you know, there isn't that kind of any sense of racism or, you know, classism, but that actually we are holding all with dignity and value as those made in the image of God. We celebrate. I mean, one of the great joys that we've seen in Christchurch is the increase in diversity of race and ethnicities who are coming to join us and be part of us, and that excites us, because, you know, we're beginning to reflect more of what it is to be the body of Christ, which is of such rich diversity, as we've been seeing in our Ephesians series. And so, you know, I think this is just something we've got to keep working at and thinking about how we're upholding, loving everyone who is made in the image of God, and that dignity and value, and as a church how we're loving, welcoming, accepting in that sense, whilst calling people to repentance and submit to King Jesus.
What's that coming over the hill? Is it the main bit? Is it the main bit? Will we get copyright sued because of this jingle? This little jingle? What's that coming over the hill? It's Graham Nicholl. Nichols, it's Graham Nichols. Mark Bentham's coming as well.
In the main section today, we're going to be talking about, I suppose in a roundabout way, the topic of inerrancy, whether there are any kind of errors in scripture or what the doctrine of inerrancy means and what Markham Graham's view of that is. And I think a good starting point and the reason that we sort of approached this as a topic for this week was after, I think, something that one of you said last week that sparked the idea of whether you, if you were present with Jesus having, you know, our 21st century experience of having read the Bibles that we have now, if you were then taken back and you were in front of Jesus at different points during his ministry, listening to him speak, teach, Sermon on the Mount, the I Am statements, all these different things that we read of in the New Testament, would you, to what extent would you recognize the words he was saying? Would you be like, oh, this is that bit in Luke. Oh, this is that bit from this gospel, from this verse, from this chapter he's saying now. Or are the words we read in our New Testaments more of a summary, more of a summation of his teachings that it has been written for us in a way that communicates what God wants to communicate through his word, the Bible? So that's really the starting point where for today. And then we'll go on to talk about, you know, more general inerrancy, I suppose, in scripture. But let's start with that. To what extent would you recognize the words of Jesus if you were standing in front of him having read the Gospels? What do you think, Mark?
I think, yes, you would. You would recognize it. I think we have to, we recognize that that not everything is recorded verbatim in that sense, in that way. But I don't think you would be listening to Jesus and then reading the Bible and thinking, gosh, that's not quite what he said or meant or summed up. So I think that's okay. And we do that in our own culture. You know, if I said, reported on, you know, Graham said he's coming, you know, to the podcast at, you know, the next, you know, for 1:30, and he turns up at 1:35. You know what I mean? We loosely kind of make those quotations and sum things up. It's not changing the content. Mm-hmm. So I think that is just a part of culture back then, and how they operated. You know, and they didn't have recording machines, but they were well trained in learning and remembering and being able to pass details on. That was how they operated. So I think on that basis.
So you're
probably better than us, in fact.
Yeah, far better than us.
Sure, with the oral tradition. So would that mean that? So what you're saying is that it perhaps isn't verbatim what Jesus said, but that the content is such that it is what Jesus said, and obviously God has overruled in the writing of Scripture in a sense, so that it is what God wants to communicate. Would that be fair?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and I imagine there are direct quotes. For example, when Jesus says, I am the bread of the world, that would be a direct quote that they remember. You know, there would be things that you're going to go, here's direct, and here's like the Sermon on the Mount, which is a much broader. Did he detail it in this way? You know, the blessed bees, I imagine that's exactly how it probably was, because they were done in that memorized way that they then just remembered and recalled. And of course, let's not forget, they also had the Holy Spirit that was helping them to remember and connect, which is what Jesus promised in John 14:16. You know, that they would have the Spirit to help them recall, remember all that he had told them. So there is the divine and there's the human that is at operation here.
Yes, and I suppose that's at root where the question comes from, because I think sometimes you can think of the gospel as when you're reading it, you're reading exactly what you would have heard Jesus saying or whatever, and forget maybe that there is a time gap, isn't there, between Jesus's death and the writing of the Gospels. The first Gospel is thought to be around the year 70, AD 70, so some amount of time after Jesus's death. And then the whole idea that these authors, to some extent, have influence, don't they? They have some level of agency over their writings, would you say? And that, mm-hmm. that accounts for the differences in what they report and what they don't report, the differences in what they emphasize and what they don't emphasize. So they have some level of agency over that. It's not as though God was talking to them, you know, and they were transcribing what God was telling them to write.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And that's how we think about inspiration, isn't it? That we don't think about dictation. We think about kind of supervision. So God makes sure that they recall what needs to be recalled, but they do it, as you say, with their own kind of agency. Hmm. And God inspires them to remember what needs remembering. And where there are moments of direct kind of insight from God, those are clear, whether it's prophecy or whatever. But where it's retelling, you know, what Jesus said, they're inspired.
Yeah.
And directed, but they're not, yeah, as you absolutely say, in a way God inspires their intent as well. So if one's writing to Jews, one's writing to Gentiles, one's trying to emphasize or think about, well, how will the early church cope with this? Or how will the early church cope with this? Or how will the early church cope with Gnostic teaching? How will the early church cope with Jews? Then that's fine. The gospel writers are thinking about that whilst they're writing about Jesus. They're thinking about those issues in the early church and thinking, oh, yeah, this telling this story would really be helpful for the Jewish question or for the Gnostic question. And that's good. That's part of, you know, what God's up to.
Which is why when we're doing biblical interpretation, we're always trying to work out, firstly, what does it say and communicate to the original hearers before we then kind of try and work out how does this then apply to us today. So we're always doing that work in biblical interpretation because of that very reason.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I listened to, I don't know if either of you are familiar with Dr. Peter J. Williams. Does that name ring a bell for either of you?
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Because I've listened to him a couple of times speaking, debating with Bart Ehrman, who's the very famous, I suppose, atheist New Testament scholar, on the sort of reliability of the New Testament. And then he has this podcast called Trusting the Bible, which is a Tyndale House thing. And he was speaking really interestingly about things that I had just never thought about before, which was that Jesus probably repeated a lot of his teaching many times in many different places. So perhaps he would have given the Sermon on the Mount kind of teaching many times, and that those hearing it, especially those traveling with him, would have heard those messages many times and then preached those messages many times as well. So that those words of Jesus become so ingrained in them because they're hearing it many times.
I was only going to say, I was literally going to just say that very thing. And maybe because I sat opposite Peter Williams once at a thing in Hungary, a conference.
You lucky duck.
So maybe he told me that and I didn't remember who told me, but I was about to say that. Yeah, he's a clever guy.
He's great.
He was at Durham for a while. And
he's got a little book out on it.
Sure the stories were told a lot of times, which is why perhaps they were easier to remember. Not the stories, the sermons.
And you see that in the Gospels. Because I think you see in Matthew, it's called Sermon on the Mount. And then in Luke, similar material, but Sermon on the Plain. So clearly two different places, different locations, and yet similar material, slightly reworked, but kind of conveying the same sense, you know.
Okay, so let's take this a step further then and talk about what does inerrancy mean to you and whether you believe in that then. So I would say for me, like what I, just from my brief sort of readings on this and what my thoughts were writing down before the podcast, was that I would say that I believe the Bible is inerrant in the sense that it communicates exactly what God intended it to communicate. And that would be the kind of definition of inerrancy that I would be comfortable with, which I think is, I'm trying to be subtle in the sense that I'm not saying that everything is verbatim or everything is supposed to be read literally, but I am saying that everything the Bible contains is inerrant in the sense that it's exactly what God intended me to read and communicate. What do you think about that, and how would you change that if you would? What would your definition of that be?
I think I would agree with all that. I just don't know whether that's quite tight enough in the sense that puts the emphasis on you to decide what was God's intention.
Right.
Which in a way is always there because you've got to work out, but it almost says whether the words are true or not, it didn't really matter. So I think I'd say that if it said Jesus went into such and such a town and performed such and such a miracle, that he actually did go into that town. Because otherwise, because you could say, well, it only matters what the general content was, which is Jesus can go into towns and heal people. He's the Messiah. And you could say, oh, yeah, brilliant. It doesn't matter which town it was. It doesn't matter whether he went up the hill, down the hill, whether there were 10 disciples or no disciples. But actually, once you chip that away and say, no, it doesn't matter, you're kind of saying, well, God's a bit fast and loose with the truth. You know, his heart's in the right place, though, so I can be fast and loose with the truth as long as my intentions are good. So it stops you trusting God, and it stops you trusting stops you behaving with integrity.
Yeah,
and that is one of the next level out. It's authoritative and inerrant with regard to just kind of matters of faith and practice, allowing for that kind of freedom elsewhere. And I think probably do, you know, we want to be tighter.
But I think if your content definition is sort of content in terms of the facts rather than just a vague intention, I think that is a good definition. So I wouldn't go to the stake for saying Jesus literally said these words in this order. I mean, they're in a different order anyway in Greek, sure. But, you know, he definitely said these words in this order, and he never said any more words, and he never said any less words. Because I think there is both sort of summary and not so much embellishment, but kind of understanding. You know, there might be punctuation to make them work, you know, all sorts of things the authors are doing to make it work as a piece of prose.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, Wayne Grudem, in his kind of systematic theology, but he defines it as the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact.
Yeah.
In other words, there is no error within it in that sense.
Yes, I suppose what the question you come to is, what does contrary to fact mean? So we have to obviously give, we have to be mindful of literary genre would be one thing I would think of. So what does fact mean in that? So something could be true without being literally true. So I suppose the question comes down to what do you think that the Bible is saying here? And then in its true form, it is not contrary to fact. But if you're reading it wrong or asking it the wrong questions, you could, in fact, end up in a place that is contrary to fact.
Well, the simplest is the Bible is always tells the truth, and it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. So you're right. So that doesn't discount genre and literature. But it's the truthfulness with it. As we said, you know, that the content over it doesn't discount the kind of quotation, loose quotation, because it's not claiming to be a dictation. It's claiming to be truthful about what it's recording. Similar with grammatical constructions that actually are not probably the same that we would want, but they are, you know, they are there and used by God. So I think we have that confidence that what we have is what God wanted us to have. It is. Yeah. Utterly truthful, and all that it speaks about is truthful. Yeah. So for example, you someone may say, and we do this again in reporting, you know, that 8,000 people died at a battle. Well, if there were 7,994, you're not going to say, oh, it was an error, because you just recognise that's a kind of language way we speak.
Yeah.
And similar today in reporting. Now, if the battle, actually, there were 16,000 lost, you know, killed, and reports 8,000, then you're going to start to say, well, hold on, that there's an error there. So I think it's recognizing what that means in that way.
Yeah, that's helpful.
The example I heard the other week was that the whole town, I don't know, Bill Clinton went to Belfast and the whole town came out to meet him.
Sure. Yeah.
Was the example this guy gave. He was an Irish guy, Northern Irish guy. And he said, that doesn't mean literally the whole town came to meet Bill Clinton on his visit. It meant there were loads and loads of people kind of representative of all communities, which is quite different. I think where genre gets more difficult is working out what genre it is sometimes.
Sure, yeah.
So, and when metaphors are used, but to describe real events.
Yes.
When poetry is used,
yes,
but to describe real events, when is it saying, you know, using an expression of something to describe a real event, but it's using something that didn't actually happen?
Yes.
You know, the mountains split apart or something, or, you know, God thundered from heaven,
yes,
which may not be actually describing what actually happened. It may be just saying God did something to save, you know, Israel in this battle. He didn't literally thunder from heaven.
Yeah.
It's using a metaphor. Yeah. So there are those kind of things. I was chatting about the rich man and Lazarus with someone last week, which is a sort of parable, but people are not quite sure whether it's a parable or whether it's a story that's sort of made up.
Yeah.
But the basic facts are correct. There's heaven, there's hell.
Yeah.
There's some kind of experience going across between the two. So you get. That's why looking at the Bible's fun, because you've always got stuff to learn and think, oh, what kind of literature is this? Or what kind of story is this? Totally true, a bit true.
And what is it trying to communicate? Yeah. What is the core message that it's communicating to me? Like with that all in mind, because that's really useful. Like, let's apply that to something. Like, I was trying to think, I was looking for examples of contradictions in the New Testament, because I thought, right, we're going to talk about inerrancy. The next logical question is going to be, well, what about the things that are contradictory? And the truth is, I can't find that many. I've gone for like the one that Bart Ehrman uses because it's he used it, so he must think it's legit. So let's go with that one, which is to do with the death of Judas, okay? I don't know if you're familiar with this, but you probably are. So in Matthew, we are told that Judas hangs himself. That's the way that Judas dies. Whilst Luke reports it as Judas's body bursts open in a field and he dies. Now, that would seem to be, on the face of it, a contradiction between two accounts of something that must have gone one way or the other. Judas's death. How do we handle things like that? I couldn't honestly find any others that were a good example, so I just don't think there are many. But this is a good one. So how would we handle something like that, do you think?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, there are others. I think that there's a list of 10, I think, that people often classically quote. Maybe they just make it round up or round down to 10. So there are a few more. There are some about, you know, whether Jesus went up to a town or whether he went down to a town. Right, and then kind of lesser ones to do with maybe was there one person there or was there three people there or something. You know?
Sure.
The order of temptations recorded in Luke and Matthew, the changes.
Yeah. That's true. The Judas one, I mean, every time I come across it, I have to kind of then think, okay, what's the answer to this? I'm not sure it's a real imperative, but I think it is always useful when you come across those to kind of read around and see, is it reasonable to reconcile these things?
Yeah.
And it, in all the cases I've ever come across, it is.
Yeah.
You don't have to, they're not in the end contradictory, those things could both be true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Judas hanged himself. That's how he died. Then after he died, he kind of, you know, the rope broke. He fell down.
Yep.
He's in the field. His body bursts. Mm-hmm. And that's what Matthew kind of mentions.
Mm-hmm.
Because they maybe have slightly different intentions. Mm-hmm. Or maybe they were told the whole story and just chose to use a particular bit to make a particular point.
Yeah.
And I think that's true of all of them. But yeah.
Yeah, that is helpful. Yeah, I think that's exactly.
But I think it's always possible to reconcile them. And I think, I suppose you start from a point of view of, you know, I trust God and I trust the Bible overall. So when I come across these, I think that they must reconcile. I just need to figure out how. Of course, if you start from the point of view of, here's something that on the face of it doesn't look quite right, so I'll just give up and assume that it's all contradictory and there's no hope.
Yeah,
it's quite revealing though that's the only level that a top New Testament scholar can find.
I agree. Yeah,
is a kind of one where actually you could, you know, you could explain that by it just in a modern day thing of what you emphasise and what you've seen or what you're trying to do. Like I think that just highlights the actual sense of the truthfulness of Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, I know in terms of what there are, I'm sure there are others, but it really is at that kind of level.
Yeah.
And as Graham says, you know, just actually reflecting and thinking, there are ways of reconciling it without it being ridiculous that you're kind of.
And Peter J. Williams in that conversation with Bart Ehrman does exactly what you just said, Graham. He says that the data is underdeterminative in both of those accounts. So you can do work to reconcile those stories. And he does it that same way. He says, well, if Judas is going to end up headlong, which is the term in the Luke account, and his stomach burst open, how's that going to happen? Well, maybe we need elevation to achieve that. So maybe he's up high in a tree. And like you said, the branch breaks and he falls down a rocky crevice and his body breaks open. Like there's plenty of ways that you can explain that isn't, you know, wildly unreasonable, you know? And that would apply that to, like you said, the other examples where there are seeming contradictions, but
And I think it's always worth doing that, by the way, because otherwise you're sort of in denial and you're ignoring them. So when we're preaching through a text, if there's kind of an obvious contradiction, we might just do a little aside, just to kind of make it work.
Yeah.
With the narrative, birth narratives, it's always worth kind of thinking, how would that work with shepherds, wise men, Nazareth, Bethlehem, trip to Jerusalem? How do they all fit together? And it's pretty easy to do, but sometimes you just need to do a little bit of work.
Mm.
because it's just a responsible thing to do, really.
But, and also, but one of the key things interpreting, that particularly the Gospels, is the parallels, but recognising there is, Matthew, Mark and Luke do have quite a lot of same material. So as I'm preparing a passage, I am comparing, if I'm preaching from Matthew, well, how does Mark say this? How does Luke say this?
Yeah.
Because it helps me to understand what's Matthew's intention, what's he trying to, how's he taking the same story and what's his emphasis and how does it fit with his overarching story?
Yeah.
Because that's what you do with literature, that's how you understand a text. So actually doing the parallel work and seeing sometimes the differences helps me to have a greater clarity and understanding of what this particular author of this particular gospel is trying to understand.
Because if they were all exactly the same, there'd be no point in having four of them, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. It'd be stupid.
Yeah. And Matthew's, strangely, Matthew's in a hurry, which is strange because he's got the biggest book. No, not the biggest. Yeah, I think probably the biggest book. Certainly in terms of the number of chapters. But he's in a hurry with stories because he does a lot of teaching. You know, big sections of Sermon on the Mount, big sections to do with parables, and then the Matthew 24 sort of thing. And so in the stories, he's in a hurry. So surprisingly, although you think it's a bigger book, he spends less time than Mark and Luke on the calling of the disciples. You do look at that and you think, okay, I don't want to preach Luke and Mark when I'm preaching Matthew, but I just want to be aware that Matthew's skipping over those bits because he's just making the main point, you know, the come follow me or the fulfillment point. He either assumes you'll know the facts from the other stories or he thinks they're not important at the moment because I want to get to the teaching bit.
Yeah.
But I don't want to ignore the fact that... go on.
And would it be fair to say... N.T. Wright talks a lot about how the authors of each gospel, they have a meta-narrative they're telling through their gospel. Like John would be talking a lot about Christ's divinity, right? That's one of the main themes of John's book. Would you say there's like a main emphasis that each of the writers has, which might guide the way that they tell stories?
Yeah. So, I mean, like, I think Matthew has this twin theme all the way through of fulfillment and confrontation, how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and how he confronts the kind of Jewish leaders of the day. Luke has this sense of certainty. He starts in Luke 1, you know, the certainty of what he has written, and he finishes it with that, you know, that opening their minds so they can be certain. You know, so there's those kind of themes that are running through that become, as you read it, more familiar.
Mm. What's Mark's intention? Because I can't remember.
Well, John's is not just divinity. John's is also belief and life. They're the twin themes that run all the way through him, life. You know, he says at the end, John, whatever it is, 21, I've written him in life. Mark, probably something like the Son of God, isn't it? Mark 1 starts with, he is the Son of God. It ends in 15 with the centurion saying, surely this is the Son of God. And the hinge point seems to be Mark 8, where Peter, eyes are open and he proclaims, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. So
it
seems to be that kind of idea tracking through Mark at the probably other side of this.
That's helpful, yeah.
Yeah. And I think knowing those things helps you to understand, to read the book better, right? And to understand why these stories are being told in a certain way, why things might be missed out in this gospel and written in this gospel, and having that greater context could be helpful.
Just conscious of time, it's probably worth just thinking about why inerrancy is important.
Yeah, go ahead. Let's do that.
Why we want to hold to that. I mean, at the bottom line, if we don't believe that actually the Bible is truthful, then there is a sense you're saying God is a liar or that he's got things wrong. That obviously just has huge ramifications morally about who God is, his character, etc. So the kind of very heart of those kind of issues, you're then going to begin to wonder, you know, can you trust anything God says? You know, how do I know what is true, what is not true? So you're kind of beginning to end up in those. The next one would be, you know, our human minds become a higher standard than God's. Yeah. So we're saying actually we're the judge and we're not sitting under the authority of God's word, but we're kind of sitting in judgment over it. And so I think just those kind of things are important to bear in mind as we're, of why this is such a key doctrine to hold on to and truth. Mm-hmm.
Final thoughts, Graham?
Yeah, definitely.
I'll let you have the last word.
I agree with all that Mark has said. And I think
there's
a second
thing. Well, I agree
with Van Gruden. So. Yeah, I agree with him too. It does track into how we think about truth and storytelling as well, actually, and our own integrity. I know it's a kind of secondary thing, but truth matters. It's not just about intentions, but, you know, truth and facts And trusting God to be reliable is the basis on which we live as Christians. But we also try and be like God in telling truth, reporting truth well.
Thanks for listening to this episode. We're getting more emails these days from listeners letting us know their thoughts on episodes and on the podcast in general. And those emails are really encouraging and helpful to our little team. So if you'd like to send us your thoughts on inerrancy or anything else, then use the email address ordinary@cchh.org.uk. We'd love to hear from you. Easter weekend is here, of course, and so we're going to take a little two-week break from Ordinary, meaning the next episode will be out on the 23rd of April. But if you can't wait that long, then we have quite a substantial archive of episodes now for you to dig through and find some stuff that maybe you haven't heard yet. So thanks for listening, have a great Easter weekend, and we'll talk at you again soon.